Our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's in chapter 5, which is early in the Sermon on the Mount. And then chapter 7, the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And both men are described in identical terms, except that one heard and applied and the other didn't. So it's an encouragement, a challenge for us to be not just hearers but doers of God's word. Let's turn there now to Psalm 135. We have finished our study of the 15 pilgrim songs, the songs of ascent, probably sung by Jewish pilgrims as they went up three times a year to the great feast up to Jerusalem. And there are five books within the Psalms. They are not evenly distributed. This book five actually began in Psalm 107. But within this final book five, there are different subsections, the songs of ascent, and we're beginning the last section, sometimes called the section of praise. We don't know in some cases, but in most there's not an author mentioned, but scholars think many of these were written after the exile, after the Jewish people who'd been cast out of Jerusalem with the destruction of the city and the temple and taken to Babylon, returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. There are reasons to think that many of these psalms were written in this later part of Israel's history. So with that little background, please stand and we'll pray before we read Psalm 135. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Psalms, the national hymn book of Israel, and for many, many years, the hymn book of the Christian church, and still able, because it's so filled with rich truth about Christ and about the life of faith, to be a great blessing to us as well. We confess to you how easy it is to be hearers of your word and not doers. And we pray that through the grace of your Holy Spirit, that wouldn't be the case tonight, but that you would enable us not just to understand, but give us a desire and grace to carry through and apply in some way what you would teach us through this portion of your holy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word in Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage, to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. You who, O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Again, I mentioned this is a praise section. This begins, this final section of the Psalter, where the theme is praise. And it's clear that that's the main theme of this psalm. The first and last words of the psalm are, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It begins with a command repeated four times to praise the Lord in command, and concludes with the command four times to praise the Lord again. And in between those opening and closing lines, those opening and concluding commands to praise the Lord, I'd suggest that we have a mosaic here. And I hope you know what a mosaic is. I have a very basic idea. I'm not an art person, but I know it's a picture that's made by taking off in little pieces of stone or something that's colored and arranging them so as to get a picture. And this is a mosaic in at least two ways. Just about every verse in this psalm is either a quote from somewhere else in Scripture or at least an echo of other passages of Scripture. And so, and it's also, I'd suggest, a mosaic, a picture of praise. What does praise look like, especially corporate praise, in the church among God's people? And we don't know who the author was, but he was guided by the Spirit. You can almost see him, instead of picking little pieces of stone, colored pieces, to make this picture, picking verses from all over, from Exodus and Deuteronomy, from other Psalms and the prophets. That's one reason to think it was probably written later in Israel's history, taking all these verses from other parts of the Bible to give us this picture of praise. And I've given you a suggestion of five parts as we look at the psalm quickly here. First part one of this mosaic is praise for the Lord's gracious election. Praise the Lord. This is verses 1 to 4. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord. Notice that comes from the previous little psalm. Psalm 134 exhorts the servants who stand by night in the house of the Lord to praise. And praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether the pleasant describes the name of the Lord. That's certainly true. His name is that which expresses his character and describes who and what he is, and that's glorious, majestic, but pleasant and beautiful. Others think that the whole process of simply singing is pleasant, and that's what we should do. It encourages us. It's a blessing to sing God's praises. But notice particularly verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." And that seems to be the focal point here. Why praise the Lord? Well, one reason here is because of his gracious election. Now, it says he chose Jacob, and it means that's one way that the Old Testament describes the people of Israel. Jacob were the people. But remember the father from whom they got their name, a mama's boy, a schemer, a trickster, who tricked his brother out of his birthright and then tricked a blessing out of his father. Jacob was not a particularly noble character. And yet the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's a Hebrew expression doesn't mean literally necessarily hated, but he says it certainly means I've loved Jacob more. I've chosen Jacob, and he makes his covenant with Jacob and promises that the Messiah will come through Jacob's line. It's a remarkable example, Paul says in Romans 9, of divine election. And then he says he has chosen Israel as his own possession or his special treasure. That could be translated. The people of Israel. And think of them. Psalm 106 talks about them. It says the same thing about us. How stubborn, how unbelieving. They continually forgot God's good works, his promises. And yet God said of them, the God who owns the whole universe, you are my special treasure. And of course, the New Testament talks about the election that we enjoy as believers in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by God to be his special people. What a reason to praise God, the God who needs nothing and no one. The only thing God owes to any human being is eternal damnation. His justice obliges him to punish us for our sins. And instead, in the case, as we saw at the end of this morning's sermon in Revelation 19, a multitude that no one can count from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, there only because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only reason they're there. And so this begins by praising God for his gracious election. Secondly, part two of this mosaic is praise for the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 5, I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. And then it mentions his sovereignty. It says, whatever the Lord does, he pleases. He's absolutely free. Now, you remember the children's catechism? Can God do all things? God can do all his holy will. God can do anything he wants to do, but he never wants to do anything that's not perfectly holy and just and righteous. That's what pleases him. But he does whatever he pleases. Can you do whatever you please? I know I can't. I've got constraints of all kinds, not just moral constraints, but financial constraints, physical constraints, mental emotions. God does whatever he pleases. That's the God the psalmist is celebrating here. This is comes out of Psalm 113. He does it in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. So it speaks of his sovereignty in creation. This strange weather we've had recently, 75 degrees on the, 22nd, 23rd of February. And of course, now we're back to relatively more normal weather. But all of this, God does the rain out of the West Coast that's been causing so many problems. He makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. It's an evidence of God's sovereignty in all of creation. And then it talks about his sovereignty in redemption, especially his redemption of Israel. It was he who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, the mightiest empire on earth at the time, the most powerful king. And this God intervened to deliver a nation of slaves that he'd chosen to be his special treasure. You remember the 10 miracles that he did, turning the Nile to blood and sending locusts and gnats and frogs and blotting out the sun and finally killing the firstborn of not only the Egyptians, but even their animals. And then once he brought Israel across the Red Sea and sustained them in the desert for 40 years, he brought them in and gave them the land. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. He demonstrated his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt and the gods of Canaan by defeating them and bringing his people out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, a description of his perfect and absolute sovereignty. And so, among other things, we see here, and we find this again and again in the Psalms, that Israel's history, just like ours, what was the point in the sermon this morning? In Jesus' teaching of his apostles after the resurrection, he hammered home the historicity of these things. It's vital for you to understand you're going to go out preaching a message that people will not like. The message of the cross, which is foolishness to the Greeks and offense to the Jews. You're saying the Messiah was hung on a cross and under a curse, and he says, you better believe it, it happened, and it was always God's plan. And just as certainly as he died, he rose again. Well, here he's stressing for the Israelites that God's sovereignty is shown in these historical events, the things he actually did to deliver them and show that they are his people. Marg mentioned the movie is Genesis history, and it is. And it's important for us, as it was for the people of Israel, to know that our faith is grounded in real events, things done by our sovereign almighty God. And so the psalmist here praises him. That's the second point in the mosaic, to praise God not just for his gracious election, but for his absolute sovereignty. Other faiths have their myths, but the Christian faith is not based on myth, but on fact. The actions and time and space of the one true God. Well, the part three of this mosaic is praise for the Lord's compassion, and that's the relatively small couplet, I think, here in 13 and 14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. This same God who is almighty, who does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth, cares in compassion for his servants, and he vindicates them. And that is, he supports them, he defends them, and demonstrates that they are his people and that they do indeed serve the one true God. I should have mentioned back in verse 2, the exhortation to the servants of the Lord who stand in the house in the courts of our God. Notice that language, our God. That's covenant language. Bonnie's not just a woman, that's true, she's a woman, but she's my woman. And that's what's being said here. He is the true God, but he is our God, and we are his people. And the point of God's vindicating his people is to prove that that's true. For all of their sin, I'm thinking here of Israel, it's certainly true of the Christian church too, but this is an Old Testament passage, all of their unbelief and rebellion, and God's discipline of them for that, including the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, yet how many times did God in his compassion vindicate his people and demonstrate that they really were his people and their God was the one true God? Think of the book of Judges. Again and again and again, this cycle of their sin and nations brought to oppress them, but then God raised up deliverers and delivered and vindicated them. Think of his bringing them back from exile after they had been cast out of the land. Think of his protection from Haman, the enemy of the Jews, in the book of Esther, and how he determined not just to get at Mordecai, but destroy the whole race, and God flipped things around. He's hanged on his own gallows, and Mordecai becomes the second in the kingdom. Again and again, God vindicated his people and has compassion on them. Surely there's reason to praise him for that, and he did that for the Christian church in the early days in Rome. The Christian church conquered the mighty Roman Empire, not with swords, but with suffering, martyrdom, prayer, godly lives, and love. And God again and again has vindicated. And one day when Jesus returns will be the final vindication, when the assembled nations and angels look on and Jesus owns his people, often hated and despised by the world, but he's going to vindicate them. And that's what the psalmist celebrates here in verses 13 and 14. The part four of the mosaic, verses 15 to 18, is praise for the true and living God. And this comes almost completely. It's not quite the whole passage, but it comes out of Psalm 115. Let me see if I've got the verses. I don't have the verses in Psalm 115. Yeah, 4 to 8. This is almost exactly the passage from Psalm 115, 4 to 8. The writer has taken that and added it to the mosaic, the contrast between the true and the living God. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And of course, Isaiah picks up on this at one point. He describes a workman cutting down a piece of wood and shaping the wood into an idol. And his point is that, the workman is stronger, more powerful than the God that he's molding, and he's going to cover it eventually with silver and gold. But then the contrast, they have mouths, but they do not speak. The true and living God doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. He doesn't have a physical body, but he communicates his word, his will to his people through his word, through the prophets and apostles that he inspires, and supremely through his son. He doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. They have eyes, but they do not see. Our God doesn't have eyes, but he sees. Eyes and ears are organs of knowledge. It's different ways that we know and learn about the world. God knows everything. He sees everything. His eyes are always on his people. Those idols can't watch out for their people. They can't provide oversight and protection, but the true and living God can and does. His eyes are always watching over his people. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Not literally, but figuratively. They have ears, but do not hear. Our God doesn't have ears, but he hears. He knows everything. Not just the words we speak, even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And again, that can be and should be at times sobering, but it should also be a great encouragement. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel with those prophets of Baal. Why don't you cut yourselves some more? Take some more time. You've been crying out and asking Baal to send fire on the altar here. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Elijah taunts them pretty mercilessly. Maybe that's why he hadn't heard. Give him some time to come back. And of course, he doesn't, because he can't hear. But the true and living God does. And when Isaiah prays, he sends fire not only consume the offering, but the altar and the water all around as well. Brothers and sisters, the true and living God hears. He hears our prayers. His ears, metaphorically, not literally, are open to our cries, even the cries of our hearts, even our liquid prayers. Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes that's all we can do is pray liquid prayers when we weep. God hears and interprets those prayers. And in the longer version, Psalm 115, he says they have noses, they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't do anything. And feet, but they can't walk. They had to carry their idols around. Our God doesn't need to go anywhere. He is everywhere, and he can work and do anything he wants to do. But here he concludes, there is no breath in their mouths. They are dead. Not just dumb and deaf, dead. These are not true gods, but brothers and sisters, our God, with him is the fountain of all life. He's the living God who ever lives to love and to bless his people. And then finally, this profound principle, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. This is an important principle of worship, brothers and sisters. We become like what we worship. And that can be good, and that's why worship is so important. It can be such a blessing. As we worship the true and living God, as we grasp who he is and who we are in relation to him through Jesus Christ, as we understand more and more of his good and acceptable and perfect will in his word, it builds us up, it encourages us, it gives us hope and peace and joy, and makes us more like Jesus. But if you worship a false god, it can't do that. Those who trust them become like them. It shows how powerful and influential our theology is. You know, every one of you is a theologian. You are a theologian. Not a professional theologian in the same sense that Pastor McGuire and I are, and Pastor Connect, not perhaps formally trained, but you have an idea of God. Like it or not. And the better, the more accurate, the more biblical your conception of God is, the better. It affects you. Our theology, what we worship, affects us. It's dangerous and destructive to worship or trust false gods, but it's a blessing. It's healthy and ennobling to worship and trust the living God. Well, then finally, the part five of this mosaic of praise is for the Lord's presence. Now, this is another. Remember I said at the beginning, it starts with four exhortations to praise the Lord, and it ends with four. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, Aaron was the priest. Levi, the assistants, the Levitical assistants of the priest, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. That encompasses every real believer. Bless the Lord. And notice the last verse. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And so there's a special emphasis on praising him because of his presence with his people. Jerusalem is the place where God dwelt and met with his people. He led them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and smoke, and he dwelt above the mercy seat of the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, you remember there was that remarkable time where the glory came and filled the temple so that the priests couldn't even go in. And we don't know when that left. Ezekiel chapter 7 through 11 describe the glory leaving as a result of Israel's sin. But the point is, our God is not a distant God. He's a very present help to his people. Our Savior is Emmanuel, God with us. We read this morning about Jesus' promise that he was going to send the Spirit to his church, and the Spirit dwells in us. We, as a congregation, are a temple of God, but each believer is a temple. Your body is a temple because the Holy Spirit dwells there and will forever. He's promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And so, as the psalmist reflects upon God's presence with his people in Jerusalem, that's the final note of praise. And certainly that's something for which you and I can and should be profoundly grateful, and for which we should bless the Lord as well. So, praise for the Lord's gracious election, for his sovereignty in creation and redemption, for his compassion, for the fact that he is the true and living God, and for his presence with his people. Surely each of these is a wonderful and powerful reason to praise God, and added together they become a rich and comprehensive mosaic of praise. Now, mosaics are meant to be admired, and this one we should often admire this mosaic in our minds, but more than that, we should ponder it in our hearts, and it should be on our lips as a song of praise. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing part of this psalm as we respond to Psalm 135. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, the people of Israel were profoundly privileged to be your covenant people, even under the old covenant. But how much more are we, most of us Gentiles, grafted in under the new and better covenant, as we're told in Hebrews, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, having offered once and for all the perfect sacrifice. And we thank you for your election of us. The only reason we have believed your gospel and turned from sin is because of your work in our hearts. We praise you for your sovereignty and all that you have done and are doing and will do to build your church, and that we are living stones in that great temple. We thank you and praise you that you have compassion on your servants and you vindicate them. And in time, imperfectly, but one day in eternity, we will be vindicated before all of our enemies and yours. We thank you that you're the true and living God and pray that you'd help us to grow in trust and delight more and more in worshiping you. And finally, we thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit. And for all these things, we give you praise and pray that our love, our faith, our hope, our joy and peace would daily grow through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.